If you will, I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we are studying what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage, the biblical view. And today we'll be looking at verse 31 and 32. Last couple of weeks, we looked at what the Bible says about adultery. And of course, there is a great connection between those and this passage as well. The passage before us speaks to a great need in our culture. People are getting married and they're viewing it as something they just hope will work out. They've grown up in broken homes and that's become the norm. My understanding that half the people that get married are going to get divorced. The church is unclear because it's turned to studies and defines compassion according to the world and so forth, and it's become unclear about what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. Some churches have divorce services so that when we do get divorced, we can feel as though God was there in the same way He was when we got married. And the monumental work, the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire, that was completed in 1787 by Edward Gibbons, he lists five reasons for the fall of the mighty Roman Empire. The first one on the list, and I quote, "The rapid increase in divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society," end quote. Sound familiar? Divorce is rampant. It is minimized. It actually is counseled as the way to handle problems in a marriage. Well, you just need a divorce, and then your life will be well. Some of you have gone through divorce, and we well know that. Some of you were the innocent, although none of us are truly innocent, but you weren't the one that committed adultery, or you weren't the one that filed and wanted the divorce. Some of you were. Some of you may have been the one that committed adultery. Some of you may have been the one that violated the sacred vow, and you pursued the divorce. Before we begin, I always want to remind you that there is forgiveness, and all of us are sinners. All of us have failed. But it doesn't make the sin less. The sin that we fail in and becomes very prevalent in our society doesn't all of a sudden metamorphose it into a non-sin. It is still a sin. We are a church of grace, but only grace can be really appreciated if the enormity and the inescapableness of sin is realized. And I've told you that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, once you get away from the sentimental views of it, it really is a sermon that shattered the self-righteousness of men and women. Many of us in this room are from broken homes, and I as well, as you well know. But the Scripture speaks very clearly about this issue. It is not ambiguous. And just because we know someone or love someone who has been divorced, and maybe they even did cause it, or have committed adultery, is not reason to then distort the Word of God to somehow sanction that. It is really a call to speak about it all the more clearly. Why? So that those that have done it will not do it again. How many times have I counseled or talked to somebody who has gone through a divorce? Maybe they committed the adultery. Maybe they are the ones that precipitated the divorce. Or maybe they're just the innocent. But you know, they knew it was wrong, but they didn't know how wrong. And they got into a church that was faithfully teaching the Scripture, and they say, you know, I was young or immature or whatever, and I knew it was wrong, but I didn't know how wrong. And they are committed with everything in them to make this marriage work. Hallelujah. That's one of the reasons. The second reason, besides just being faithful to the Word of God, is look at the young people. Look at the young people who haven't maybe even been married, but they haven't been divorced. They have sought to be faithful and not committed adultery, and the world around them is telling them, that's all right. Doesn't the church need to stand up and say, you're doing the right thing. Take the safe precautions to protect your marriage and don't get divorced. Don't violate it. And so we owe it to young people, whether they do it or not, that is their choice, but to hear what God clearly says. And I will tell you something else. There's always talk in the church and about revival in the land, and we'd love to see another great awakening and on, and I would as well, but I want to tell you, it is nothing but sheer romanticism and a pipe dream to think that we would experience, whether on a personal level or a church level or a national level, true revival where there is not confronting our sin and not only taking it and gripping it as it really is, but it gripping us and bringing us prostrate before a holy God where we cry out for grace. That is what liberation and revival is all about. So I'm not trying, nothing in me, matter of fact, just as a human, I'm as sinful as the next person, and I just want people to like me. So really, I don't want to say things that I think people won't like me for. Well, with that said, we'll just allow God to say what He says to the best that as a weak vessel, can communicate it. So if you look in verse 31, He addresses this very important subject, and He refers to what the Old Testament teaching is on divorce. Matthew 5:31, "And it was said, whosoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, at the time that Jesus walked upon the earth, there were two schools of thought in Jerusalem and among the Jews about divorce. And they were named after two of the leading rabbis. One of the rabbis was Hillel, and the other was Shammai. And the teaching of Shammai said, his school of thought, his understanding, he would be what we call a conservative, he would be what we call a strict constructionist. Meaning that he went to the Scripture and tried to interpret it in context, what it meant, and stick to that. He believed that and took the very strictest sense and understanding what was allowable for divorce. The school of Hillel said that a man can divorce his wife for any cause. When Jesus came to the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and they said, "Can a man divorce for any cause?" They were not speaking hyperbolically. What they were asking him was, is Hillel right or Shammai right? What school do you follow? Well, Hillel said, if the man says that the woman is unfit in his eyes, he can say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." Give her a bill of divorce and she's gone and it's over. So a man could divorce for any cause. The other one, you were in it for life. Guess which one they chose? Just guess. Hillel. Now the argument was based upon a passage in the Old Testament, and I want you to turn to it. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the fifth book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And by the way, this is the passage that Jesus is referring to. And this is the passage that was debated between Hillel and Shammai. I want to read verse 1 through 4. And he says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. So you're married, indecency's found, divorce takes place through a bill of divorcement, remarry, that husband dies or divorces her, she cannot go back and marry the former husband. Now, a couple of words are what everything hinges on. The word indecency is one of them. Notice the finds no favor. And, of course, the Hillel school took that to meaning, I could just say, if you've ever been married, if there's ever been a moment or a day that the other mate is really not finding favor in your eyes because of whatever, that's the idea. The word indecency, though, in context, and you're going to see this more later, actually seems to have a sexual connotation to it. Indecency meaning lewd behavior, nakedness, disgracing, shaming in some sexual way. There is a debate among scholars whether or not that phrase, that term, includes adultery or not. It is my suggestion to you, based upon reading scholars and the languages, is that it's really not the idea of adultery because the adulterer was stoned to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. It is not talking about the person who was betrothed. And remember, they had a betrothal before the actual marriage, because if they did it, they were stoned to death as well. So it is, generally speaking, it is dealing with any kind of sexual immorality, and that might even be the word that we would use, sexual immorality, this side of adultery. But it may have included, or at least been elastic enough to have included adultery, where there was a time, whether it was unwritten or written, there came a time where they were the putting away, you could make a choice of putting someone away who had committed adultery. Maybe there were extenuating circumstances, but you could choose to do that and not stone them. That may be, in fact, what Joseph was alluding to, or what is alluding to in the Gospels when it says, and Joseph was going to put her away silently. But at least it includes immoral things up to that. The word indecent, so getting back to that, is it's really not further defined, but it is something to do with immorality, and I think that becomes more clear even later. So immoral, lewd, sexual, sensual, nakedness, all of that involved in the idea. So what did the Jews believe it meant at the time that Jesus spoke those very words? What did the people to whom he spoke, the vast majority of them, believe? You know what they believed? You know what Hillel taught? These are not exaggerations. If your wife burns the bagel and becomes unclean in your eyes, send her away. If she twirls in the street, if she doesn't treat your mother-in-law right, and on the list goes. Virtually anything, the man could divorce the woman. That's the culture that he's addressing at that time. The old saying, they could divorce at the drop of a hat, that's right. Held his hand up, I divorce you three times, give her a certificate, and it was over. They saw this, another thing, not only did they take it to mean anything, but they also saw this as, if she became disfavored to you, You were commanded to give her a divorce. And Matthew 19:7, they asked Jesus, why did Moses then command, notice, command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So here's what they basically taught, and here's what Jesus is dealing with. Number one, that uncleanness means anything that a man wants it to mean. Second, that he is then, once she has found that disfavor, he has no options, he is commanded to give her a bill of divorcement and command her, and divorce her. What is the real meaning of it? Number one, it's not a command to divorce. Look at verse 1. If he writes her, if he does, let him. But it's not a command to divorce. There's no command. It's not even a counsel to divorce. It is, if you're going to do it, then you must do it this way. The command comes in verse 4. And there are two of them. One, she may not become the wife of the first husband again. That is a command. The second command is, if you're going to send her away, you are commanded to give her a bill of divorcement. So that's the real teaching in contrast to what they were teaching. In Mark chapter 10, verse 5, and just write it down, Jesus refers to Deuteronomy chapter 24 as a command. But he's not referring to the command to divorce, for there isn't that. He's dealing with the commands if you divorce. If this happens, Moses has commanded you to do such and such. So you write her a certificate of divorce. You cannot remarry the former husband. Now, when you really look at it, actually, this was meant to address pervasive problem of divorce, serial divorce, treating marriage frivolously, treating women like property, which was absolutely contradictory to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You say, well, how did it do that? Number one, by giving a bill of divorce, when you put something in writing, you make it more serious. I'll buy that from you. I'll give you this. Will you put that in writing? Well, let me think about it. How many times do we counsel and one of them says, I just think we ought to get a divorce. Do you want to do that right this second? You want to sign this? Well, I mean, I'm willing to. So putting it in writing would be a warning sign from just saying it. Hopefully it would slow them down. Second, that you can't remarry that person. If the husband divorced her, he can never remarry her again. And if she is divorced from him, she cannot remarry him. How many times in marriages do we get in fights and arguments and we think, I'll never want to be around them. I don't want to be. And then we do. Well, in a culture where you could divorce just like that at a drop of a hat, you would divorce them, later regret it. Maybe she wanted to have a relationship with another man at work, and so they're going to get on a plane, go to Las Vegas, get married in 2 seconds. Then, after she's married to him, he's a stupid idiot like the rest of us, and then she wants to go back to the first stupid idiot, see? But she can't. He gets mad and wants to sanction this thing over here, because this girl says, well, I won't do that unless we get married. Okay, we'll get married. And he does, and then he comes back. What it does is keeps frivolous, short-sighted divorces from taking place when you can't remarry. Third, it protected the woman because the woman could be in a village and known to be married and she's divorced and she goes over here and someone wants to be related to her or get involved with her, but they're afraid that she may be lying and they would get stoned to death. And you don't mess around with that little law because you break it one time and it's over. No driving school or anything you go to after that. No higher premiums. It's over. So she says, I am divorced. So it protected her. So what is he doing? He's showing that divorce potentiates evil and adultery. If you marry in the Old Testament and you divorced and you remarried, if you broke that marriage and went back, you committed adultery. Because the person had been involved with another married person, and that now, if you went back, was adultery, and you married an adulteress, and you had an adulterous marriage, you see? So the divorce wasn't commanded, but it was allowed. Why? Matthew 19 says, it wasn't always that way, Jesus said. God intended it to be for life. But he said, it is because of the hardness of your heart, because you are sinful, because you are so destructive, because you are ruining people's lives, and so God is trying to rein you in some. That's why he said he did it. That's why Moses gave the certificate of divorce. It would inhibit rash divorce. So you see, he wasn't providing for divorce. He wasn't counseling divorce. He wasn't commanding divorce. He was trying to prevent it, and if it did happen, to put some protective measures. So when a woman or a man is divorced, here's what it means. When a man or a woman is divorced on insufficient grounds, the second marriage is the committing of adultery. If the first husband and his wife, who were divorced after she had married, if she was divorced or he divorced her, the second husband, and she went back and they restored the first marriage, it is adultery and it is an adulterous relationship because another individual had been brought in to that sacred relationship. So God prescribed this to regulate, not to condone it, not to minimize His standard, but to bring some regulation to something that was literally out of control. You see in verse 4, where it says, and the woman is defiled, that's used in Leviticus 18:20 of a man who commits adultery. So the man who commits adultery or the woman, they are defiled. And when she married, he cannot remarry her because of the defilement. It would be adultery. The permitting of divorce flies in the face of God's creative design, God's will, God's desire, God's plan for every marriage. And any time there is a divorce for any cause, it is an abrogation of God's design and plan. And when it is not done with God's allowance for our, because of our sinfulness, it is adultery. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, you know what it says, God hates the putting away divorce. He hated it in the beginning, so he didn't give any spares. He hated it in the Old Testament. He hated it in the Ten Commandments. He hated it with the minor prophets, with the major prophets. He hates it in the New Testament through Jesus and the verses we're reading. So in the Old Testament, what was the teaching? Well, of course, God hates it. Adulterers and adulteresses were stoned to death. And there was an allowance because of the hardness of man and woman's heart that God allowed a way to deal with a very pervasive problem. But that doesn't lower the standard of God. Just like murder is never the desire of God, is it? Stealing is never the desire of God, is it? No. And God has established what? Government to try to protect people from those who would murder and steal and rob and rape. God has put in something to regulate the sinfulness of man. And so it is with that, but it doesn't change the standard. So that's the Old Testament. The second thing, if you go back in Matthew and verse 32, what is the teaching of the New Testament? What is the teaching of the New Testament? That's the teaching of the Old Testament. If you get divorced for the wrong reason, anything but that impurity, it is adultery. And if you do get divorced and God allows it and you go back, it is adultery. So, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, now the word unchastity there is the Greek word porneia or pornas. We get pornography from it. It is a word that is translated often immorality. And so it can include a lot of sexual sins, and it is, by the way, in context related to sexual sin. He says, for any cause except for pornas makes her commit adultery, and that is the specific word that means adultery, makos. So there are two different words that are there, and they are reflected in the English. So he says, I say to you that everyone who divorces wife except for the cause of some kind of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, that stonable physical offense in the Old Testament. And whoever marries a divorced woman, implied, that is not divorced because of this pornas, commits adultery. You can breathe. We're going to make it through this. You can breathe. It's a little bit tough, but we're going to make it. The New Testament affirms the teaching of the Old Testament. If it's not for immorality, that's what I believe. This is a corollary to the indecency of the Old Testament. If it's not because of that, and there is divorce, and remember, if it happens, God's not commanding divorce, He doesn't counsel divorce, but if you do it for any other reason than that, it is adultery. And then when the person marries that person who has committed adultery, they commit adultery, and it is adulterous. What he's saying, if you go back before this, the Pharisees prided themselves they never committed adultery. He said, but if you ever lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. He shattered their self-righteousness. And now he does it again because he says, not only is this adultery, but you leaders who are bringing the standard of God down to excuse people's sin, you are leading them into sin and rebellion against God. Because you're saying it's not adultery, and God has always said it's adultery, and He says it is now, and it's sin, and you're excusing it. And may I say to you, beloved, that preachers, out of some misdirected compassion, unwillingness to say it, when they began to teach contrary to these clear teachings, they are doing what the Pharisees did. Whether it's about pornography or adultery or incest or stealing or greed, whatever it is, because it becomes prevalent, it doesn't lower the standard of God. And if you'll just watch through your lifetime, we preach and we speak very clearly on things that the Bible's very clear on, and then all of a sudden those things began to permeate the culture and they permeate the church, and no longer do we hear that clear teaching, but now we're going to pound on something that's not so prevalent. But that is not what Jesus did. When He's doing this, they're all aghast. And probably would like to stone him to death. So, today, what is it? A little paperwork and prayer and it'll be all right. Well, the committing of adultery results from abrogation of the command of God. Jesus' point is this. Divorce is a violation of God's standard. Period. God has, because of the sinfulness of man, like with murder, stealing, etc., put in some other things to help regulate so that it's not as rampant as could be. But divorce that violates those is adultery. If marriage is for life, which really anybody that has any sense, the most rudimentary sense of saying they trust the Bible, believes. If it is for life, then any divorce for any reason is a violation of that, and it's not God's desire. And there are times that He allows it. This is not the betrothal period. Some say, well, this is really referring to the time of betrothal, but this is not that. We have an engagement, which is we give them a ring and we say, you know, I'm a fiancé and we're going to get married and we're going to go into this legal, moral, spiritually binding time together. But they had an engagement time where they kind of knew they were going to head towards that. Once you entered into the betrothal, it was a legal, moral, and spiritually binding as it was after the marriage ceremony. So this is not referring to merely, though, that betrothal period because of the historical background of this and when all the writings of the Talmud and so forth, it was marriage. Secondly, Jews knew what it referred to. Notice when Jesus is discussing it with them, they're not trying to argue some distinction between marriage and betrothal. They're saying, if you could divorce your wife, if a husband, if a man, if a wife, and so forth. Betrothal was a part of the marriage, and we're not able to grasp that because it's not a cultural thing with us. And when preachers or teachers or books talk about it as though it is an engagement, we misunderstand it. It was part of the marriage. It was as legally, morally, spiritually binding upon the individuals as it was after that ceremony. And a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 22:22-24, which was The betrothed is called a wife in the betrothal period. And if they committed adultery, those that were betrothed in the betrothal period, they were stoned. If in the marriage period, they were stoned. If it was prior to the betrothal, in Deuteronomy 22:28-29, they just married. In other words, if there was sexual relationship prior to the actual marriage ceremony or adultery in that, it was a violation of that just like the other. If they had the sexual relationship prior to betrothal, they didn't stone them, they got married. And that's where the custom in our culture, it's obvious that there's been sexual relationship and someone becomes pregnant, what do we, at least those that hang on to a Christian culture, is you marry them. And that's where that came from. So the Old Testament, if there was insufficient reasons for divorce, it was adultery. In the New Testament, if there were insufficient reason, it is adultery. In Matthew 5:32, if you look again, it causes the innocent to commit adultery and it causes the one who marries her to commit adultery. You can just write it down. But Luke 16:18 says the same thing. And Mark chapter 10, if you just turn over a couple of pages, you'll see this. Mark chapter 10. And this adds a little twist to it, is the emphasis of Mark. All the passages, what we try to do when we understand some, we try to take all of the verses and bring them together because God doesn't contradict Himself. And so what you have in Mark is a little different emphasis that brings another nuance to the discussion. Same kind of question, is it okay to divorce your wife for any cause? You come to verse 6 and Jesus answers and He says, but from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and the two become one flesh. Consequently they are no longer two but one. Hence they can't divorce. Because separating from each other means you're separating from each other. Marriage, you became one. And you can't separate from yourself. That's the whole idea. Hence, divorce is a violation of the creative plan and even the way marriage is. When therefore God hath joined together, here's the phrase, don't let a man separate it. In the house of the disciples, they began questioning why. Because this is totally opposite of what they've heard. Totally. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife, notice you have the person initiating the divorce now, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And if she herself, the woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So what do you have there? You have a focus on the one who's initiating the divorce. And whether it is the male or female, the one who initiates the divorce, whether through adultery or immorality or, as we have today, we're just not getting along, irreconcilable differences, it's not really what I planned. When that divorce happens, that person commits adultery. The initiator of the divorce commits adultery. You say, well, what if there's been adultery in the marriage and this person files for divorce? The one who committed adultery initiated the divorce. They are the initiator. So in other words, the one who starts the divorce violates the teaching of Scripture. Divorce potentiates and promotes adultery, and that is pretty strong language. You see, divorce is not to be taken lightly. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. And really, to be quite honest, this is what led us to Married for Life, the document, and trying to work through all this. Because we began to see, even in the church, Christians, irreconcilable differences, getting divorced, taking it lightly. And you know, this, well, it'll be all right. I spoke in a church here a while back, and the man was a pretty prominent man, and everybody frequented a place where he owned, and the wife owned, and he committed adultery, there was a divorce, and the woman, for whatever reason, lost basically everything, and the church sided with the guy. And they were asking me about it. And he says, it's like they've made light that he was an adulterer and he initiated a divorce that she didn't want even after the adultery. That's where we are. The exception is adultery, and that's because it so violates. And that would be immorality. And if you take Deuteronomy 24:1 and you take Matthew's, what he uses, pornos, it seems to me that those two terms are talking both about the same thing. We know more clearly what pornos refers to. It is immorality in the context. It's sexual immorality. And it seems very clear that that's what's being referred to in Deuteronomy. And so the teaching is the same. Unless it is for this sexual immorality, you're not commanded divorce, you're not counseled to be divorced. But if you do, for any other reason than that, and there is one other that we will look at later, but for the time being, it is adultery. The one who marries commits adultery. It is all adultery. Apparently along some time, and I don't know, maybe somebody does, but I've never run across when this may have happened, but apparently along the way, Deuteronomy 24 and maybe some other considerations, there came a time where maybe the innocent spouse had the option, rather than stoning them for adultery, or this violation of this sacred vow, could put them away. And that again may be what Joseph was doing in the Gospels and so forth. Didn't have to divorce. So God permitted a divorce rather than the stoning of the person. He allowed it rather than the person being in bondage when that had happened. It also, some people say, well, what if the Bible allowed divorce? Did it allow remarriage? Well, it clearly did there because it states it. It also seems to have allowed it because in adultery, the law was, if you committed adultery, you were stoned to death and dead. And the Old Testament, New Testament says, when your spouse is dead, the husband or the wife, you are no longer obligated by law to them. So it seems like there, you are allowed to remarry as well. Again, the word pornos or porneia, it can include adultery, but it's not where the other term is limited to that. It can include homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, lewdness, all kinds of things that might violate this marital vow. So what is the message of the Old and New Testament? Here it is. Marriage is for life. That has never changed. And anyone who intimates something else, either by what they say or their practice, is being pharisaical. And they are promoting adultery and sin. What about divorce? God hates divorce. God hates sin. Does God like stealing? Does God like lying? No. He hates it. And when we come around and say, well, you know, the reason I stole is because my family was hungry, and yeah, that was a good... We're just being pharisaical. We're creating all of these exceptions. God hates stealing. He hates this. What's the exception that He's allowed thus far in our study? It is this immorality, adultery, and so forth. So you say, well, what if, when you describe that, what if I was divorced and I initiated? Or I was divorced and I'm the adulterer? Or on and on. You know what the answer to that is? It is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is righteous to forgive us. But interestingly, you know that word confess? It is not the word tell Him. It's not the word beg. It's not the word repeat it 100 times and somehow through that you'll merit forgiveness. You know what it is? It is the word hama, same, logos, speak. It is that you say the same thing about it as God says. If you've done it, you say, God, all the things I've thought and said and excuses and kind of minimizing and all the help I've had in that, I trash it. I understand now that what I did, I chose to sin against You. And everything that followed it was because of my sin. And what You say about it, I say the same thing. Will You forgive me? And He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? That's what confession is. Then you experience revival. Then you experience grace, because once you're confronted with, it's not this minimal thing, it's not just this mess up, it is this horrendous violation of the whole plan of God for two people, for children, for society, for culture, for the gospel, for the church. And you say, how in the world could You ever forgive me? That's grace. And that brings revival in our heart. What if I'm a young person and I'm in a marriage and what do? You start immediately, before you're even married, working to make it work. I'd rather be in a bad marriage than to be out of it and not be right with God. So let's pray.